I was just rereading Jonathan Atkin's book, which I highly recommend as an encouragement for you. If you would be interested in reading the story of how John Newton came to faith and how God used him in amazing ways. But perhaps one of the things that was most encouraging when I was rereading it was the process of how God was working in his life. So often I had thought that somehow that his conversion made this radical change instantaneous, that all manner of things completely changed in his life, and it did, but it didn't. There was a process of what God was doing. And in his life, going from a boy whose mother died when he was six, his father was not a believer, a sea captain, took his son to sea as a sailor, and John Newton was an absolute reprobate. If you could picture the worst of the worst, that man was that way. As a young man, he was impressed, meaning he was kidnapped to be in the British Navy as a young man, and he was so bad that they got rid of him, and he joined a slave ship, and he himself then became captured and became a slave in Africa, escaped only by living on roots and scraps that other slaves would share with him. Became a slave trader himself in Africa, and the only reason he went on the Greyhound to go back to England was because the ship captain of the Greyhound lied to him, telling him that his father had a great fortune waiting for him when he came back to England. What an interesting story. And it's on that ship that the great storm came up, that he had this foxhole conversion out of absolute terror of recognizing his life and what he was and what he had been. And he had been reading some things that God used as a catalyst in his mind. The only reason the Greyhound made it back to port was because the cargo on that particular ship was a cargo of balsa wood. And so it actually was able to float when it should have sunk. Yeah, the influence of that man as a pastor, God would lead him into the pastorate. The influence on William Wilberforce, who was the champion in England to rid the country of slavery at much cost to himself personally. And as a pastor, John Newton would write many hymns. 13 of the hymns in our Trinity hymn book were written by John Newton. He wrote actually a couple of hundred hymns. The most famous, of course, being Amazing Grace, which was originally entitled Faith's Review and Expectation. How's that for a catchy title? But to this day, in the churchyard in Olney, where he served for decades and he is buried, the epitaph can be seen by any visitor. And this is what his epitaph says. It's autobiographical, his succinct testimony. Listen to John Newton's declaration. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What a powerful, powerful statement. The story of a man who, in essence, was changed radically by Jesus Christ. One of countless lives of people changed by Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to say Christianity, if there's anything that marks us on this earth as Christians, is that of being a changed life. Not outward conformity to some sort of standards or things imposed on unwilling subjects, but an inward transformation that works itself out in daily lives. Sometimes the change is radical, like in a John Newton. Sometimes less dramatic. I remember in college a man giving his testimony that caught my attention. I've never forgotten it. He stood up and he was sharing with us. We didn't know him. He started telling about having been saved from a life of, and he started listing alcohol and drugs and wild women and on and on. And I remember thinking to myself, man, this is quite a testimony. When he finished it, he looked at us and he smiled and he said, "You weren't listening carefully. God saved me from those things and all the damage that could likely have come as a result of that in my life." So whether it's spectacular in the conversion and transformation or less so, to be in Christ is to find new life. And I want to look at a section of scripture that was written by a man who was given new life by Christ. A man who wrote to men and women, to boys and girls who were also coming into this new life. And it was a man who was originally named Saul, which means anointed. We would roughly say the great one. To a man whose name was changed to reflect this new identity in Christ, Paul, literally meaning little. Signifying his awareness of God's great work in his life. So he writes this letter to believers. Believers then that had the same struggles, the same issues that we as believers have today. And so we find such great interest in ourselves towards this because as he's been talking in this letter written to the believers in Rome, the first five chapters talk about man's sinfulness apart from Christ, their deadness. And God's work of salvation, his wonderful plan of justification in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 6 moves into the practical business of living out the Christian life that follows. It's practical, it's pointed, and it's at this point that I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, follow me, beginning in chapter 6 at verse 1. I'll read the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to be continuing in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, as we come before you, we recognize we can open our Bibles, but only you can open our hearts. And we ask that you would do that even now for each one of us, that we would be drawn to yourself, that you would instruct us, that even more that by your Spirit you would transform us as we walk out of these doors, that we would grow in grace and be different, much more like your Son, with the joy that we have in the life that you give us. For we pray this in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you're taking notes, three parts to this. The first is our position that we have in Christ, roughly in the first four verses. Second would be the promise that we have in Christ Jesus, verses 5-8. And then we'll look a moment at practical application to our lives, verses 9-14. The position that we have because of the grace of God. When we talk about grace, what are we talking about? Well, let me just give you just a real short synopsis that might help you distinguish what it means to live in grace. Justice, which is throughout the Bible, is to receive what you deserve. Justice is to meet the law of God, the one who is holy and righteous, who has perfection about him. Justice is to receive what we deserve. Someone takes someone else to court because they're seeking justice, something to be made right. Mercy is to not receive what you do deserve. And quite frankly, grace is to receive what you do not deserve. If you run a stop sign and the policeman pulls you over, it's justice because you've broken the law that you would receive a ticket. If in talking to the policeman, he realizes that you're rushing to the hospital because of some reason, he chooses not to give you the ticket, tears it up, that's mercy. If he then says, you follow me and I'll get you there quicker, I want to make sure you get there safely, and he takes you under his wing and you follow him, that's grace. God deals with us as believers on the basis of grace and mercy because justice was settled at the cross. The penalty for my sin was resolved at the cross by the death of Christ for me, for you, if you belong to him. And on that basis, he now deals with us in mercy and in grace. Any benediction given in Christ Jesus never says grace, mercy, and justice from God the Father. What does it say? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? Because justice was dealt at the cross. It was resolved there, and because of that, we have peace with God and the peace of God. And because of God's justice being satisfied by Christ's death on the cross, he now deals with us on the basis of mercy and grace. And there have always been false teachings that have cropped up because whenever God is at work, Satan is not far behind to try to dismantle, dilute, if not destroy, what God is teaching his people in the life that we have in him. Whether we take that sense of grace is something we are unworthy to receive, and we somehow keep holding on to the sense of my responsibility before him to prove my worthiness, and therefore we hammer ourselves with this unworthiness, which if it were true that it were on ourselves, that it would be a problem. But it's in Christ that we come before the throne. Or if we go on the other side of the road into the other ditch, if you want to call it that, then you would have the sense of license. Because I'm in Christ Jesus, forgiven to do whatever I want to do, I can do anything I want to do. There's a ditch on either side of the road, and Satan wants to get you into one of them. 100 years ago, perhaps one of the most famous proponents of what's called, and this is the theological term, it's a good one for you, 50-cent word, antinomianism. The idea that you want to sin, this famous mystic, this man named Rasputin, who was very influential in the last of the Russian czars, the Romanov family, taught that the more you sin, the more God gives you grace. So you want to sin with abandon. Because the more you sin with abandon, the more you give God the opportunity to show his grace. Such a twisted view. And apparently that teaching had already been something that it was in some places being taught in the church in the early first century. Because Paul addresses this very twisted teaching here in verse 1. He begins with a statement, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the Greek there actually kind of gives the sense of, do we have this happy pursuit of sinful behavior, to which God, through Paul, answers his own question in verse 2, by no means. Now that's the strongest negative statement that can be said in the Greek language, which is pretty explicit in terms of impact. The old King James Version would say, may it never be. And it conveys the sense of outrage at the very idea. And it's from that that Paul launches into a discussion of the practical reality that Christ makes in our lives, beginning with this position we have in Christ. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, just as a little bit of a primer here, or a reminder for all of us. What is he talking about? What is baptism unto death? It's a great question. Fair question. Well, we talk about baptism as a sacrament, one of the sacraments that God gives us, as a visible representation of an invisible reality. It's not some sort of secret or public, however you want to call it, initiation into some sort of fraternity or secret society. It links our senses to spiritual realities that we would not otherwise be aware of, in the same way of what God is telling us that is happening. It's a visual representation. And through that, we're identifying with Christ Jesus's death, and by implication, all that that death accomplished as our death to sin. The justification that God would have. Baptizo, the word baptism, came from the wool dyer's trade. And people think quickly that it means to be immersed in that. It has that connotation, but in a different way than most people think. In reality, the reason the wool was dipped in the wool dyer's trade was to dye it. To change the color, to change the identity of the wool. So it wasn't primarily the idea of immersion, but of identification. And when the wool went down into the vat, it came back out. Never again would that wool ever be the same. It could never go back to being the color that it was before. It could never be unpurple again. So when he talks about baptism unto his death, it's to identify Christ's death as our death. His penalty taken on him, our penalty taken on him, as our punishment through him. With the promise that the old man of what we were before Christ would no longer be ever again our identity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the evidence. It was the seal that that was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And just as Christ's resurrection to life was guaranteed proof that his sacrificial death for us was accepted, we're born again into this new life with an assurance for all of us who are identified with his death. Verse 4, we are baptized therefore with him by We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So where do you walk? Not back. You walk forward, which takes us to the second part, the promise that we have. First was the position, then we have the promise. And the promise is to possess, to experience this new life, to live out what it means to be saved. The literal meaning of the word saved is to be healed. So it's perfectly legitimate when somebody were to ask you, are you saved? You can say, yes, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's what we call justification. I am being saved from the power of sin. That's the process of sanctification. I shall be saved even from the presence of sin. And that's where we use the term glorification. It's God's work for us through Christ Jesus. And that's what he's teaching us in these next verses. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It links the past of what happened of Christ's death on our behalf with the promise of life in the future, his resurrection as a promise, a surety of our having life everlasting. It tells me where I have been united with death in his death to life eternal in his resurrection. The past is settled. It's rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross, justification. The future is settled through his resurrection as the promise of life forever in him. That would be glorification. The past, the future. So what about the present? What's the promise for the present? It's freedom. Freedom from the power of sin over our lives. It's the process of growing in grace, every day dying more and more to the old self, every day becoming more and more, a little bit more like the Lord Jesus in this life. Verses 6 through 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, this sounds so theoretical, doesn't it? But as any of you, and particularly if you're in the sciences, know, that it's always a good practice to have good theory before you walk into the laboratory. So where does the practical application of this work out? And that's what we'll look at now. Because Paul starts to get really personal in this. Freedom from the power of the old sinful self, but even more, freedom to live and experience fullness of life in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Verses 9 and 10, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For then death, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then we have the pivotal verse, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there you have it. Dead and alive. Now there's an ultimate oxymoron, isn't it? Let's just unpack this for a few minutes. Let's get real basic. What does it mean to die? I think of that, and quite frankly, almost any time someone mentioned this, I think of our daughter Joy. When she was only about 5 years old, she had a cat. Her sister had a cat. Joy's cat was named Mittens, and quite sadly, Mittens ran out in front of a car. The car struck it. It killed the cat. Didn't damage the body so much, but it was a sad time. And using that opportunity with daughter Joy and just wanting to use the teachable moment, she had lots of questions. And she was there with the cat laid out there in front of us. Forgive me, elders, I'm trying to make a point here of what I was doing. So my theology was a little bit off here, but she was asking what was happening to Mittens. And she asked me, she said, "Dad, where's Mittens?" And I said, "Well, Mittens is with God." And she looked at the cat, and she looked at me, and she looked at the cat, and she said, "What in the world does God want with a dead cat?" The point I was trying to make was that death is not the cessation. Death is not the end of life. Death is separation. As I mentioned in our seminar, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't cease from existing. But for the first time in all of eternity, he was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit. And that was the essence, the pain, the agony of one who is a relational being, being totally isolated and separated. And the pain that came from that, that he took on our separation. Probably another good example of what it means to die would be marriage. And before you say amen, brother, let me explain what I'm talking about. When 37 years ago, when I asked Denise if she would be my wife, she was one woman among probably 2-3 billion women at the time, give or take 100, 200 million women. And she said, I do. I will. And for our marriage, I had this ring that she gave me as a symbol of that marriage. Inside of it is engraved the date of our marriage in 1982. My favorite is a woman who had engraved inside of her husband's ring the words, put it back on. I think that was good. But in a sense, when I married Denise, there's a sense in which I died to all these other women in the world. I didn't physically die, and they didn't physically die, but it means that I no longer made myself available. And in the same way, we as Christians are called to separate ourselves every day. Not as suggestions, but as commands. Look at verse 11 and 12 and 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You see, he commands us to do something, and it's always for our good. Young people, please, please, please remember this, if you don't remember anything else. When God tells us, commands us to do something, or commands us not to do something, it is only for the purpose to protect us or to provide for us. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not trying to hurt us or to withhold the best from us. He wants to give us the best. Let's just take one more step in this. It's a subtle thing here, but I think it's worth mentioning too. It is possible, one of the subtle problems in the Christian life is that it is possible to die to sin, in a sense, without ever knowing what it means to come into full life in Christ. Just as it is possible to be faithful in a marriage commitment and yet never experience the depth of the relationship potential. When it comes to marriage, you see, the goal, the purpose is not to see how many women that I can avoid and be proud of that. The goal is that these things are pushed aside in order to be able to experience the fullness of the relationship with my wife. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do as well. It's good as Christians to have an awareness, an avoidance of our own sin. Absolutely necessary, because sin is so easy. It's so easy for it to break out into our lives and the dangers that are there. But the idea that if our call is just to say no to all these bad things out there that are around us, that are pressing on us, that's only a half truth. And half truths presented as whole truths are, quite frankly, whole lies. The era of fake news today is nothing new. The purpose of separation is not to strangle our lives of all the ungodly things. It's to get away from those things in order to discover fulfillment. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He did not say, I'm the way, the truth, and a path to misery. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Let's land this plane. Let me just bring in a couple of thoughts in conclusion here, because I know we're a little tight on time here. To be a Christian, to belong to Christ Jesus, means that he has received you, brought you into relationship with himself. And in doing so, as we talked in our conference, that is secure attachment, secure relationship. His work on our behalf to do what we could never do for ourselves. And in that, we belong to him. And he indwells us by his Spirit. And he is totally committed to us as his Father, as our Lord, as our leader in our lives. I love the hymn by George Matheson, O love that will not let me go. Listen to this stanza. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. It's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. The direction of our lives is by His grace in working, His mercy, His grace in us, is to draw us to Himself. And it's in our place to be challenged by His Spirit's leading to follow Him. I have an app on my phone, the Waze app that I use. Our girls used to call that "She Who Must Be Obeyed." And when I punched in Tuscumbia, Alabama to come here, it gives me my destination. And because of that, that determines the direction. And out of those directions, there are little decisions that are made all along the way to take this road and not that road, take this path and not that path. And in many ways, that's the analogy of following this path to life in Christ. Your destination should determine the decisions that we make day by day. And in that, we have a sober sense of the life that we've been given because of His grace and goodness to us. And we experience the fullness of that life in Him, in obedience to Him. If you don't know the Lord, please talk to me or one of the elders afterwards. But if you do know Him, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it says in Revelation. You're identified with Christ Jesus' death, and yet His life as well. And in that sweet sobriety, we experience His goodness for us on a day by day to compare what I deserve with what I have received. We close with one last thought, illustration. We took our girls to the Vietnam Memorial when we visited in Washington, D.C. a few years ago. It's a poignant memorial if you've never been there. It's below ground to signify the hidden war. It's black granite with the names of 58,156 Americans who died in that war. And since it opened in 1982, it's a regular place for people to visit. If you go there, you instantly feel the gravity as people are walking along. You see people tracing their fingers across the names of loved ones, boyfriends, children, grandchildren. Ones who were lost in that war died. But for three Vietnam veterans, their names were Robert Bedker, Willard Craig, and Daryl Losh. A visit to the Vietnam Memorial has a particular poignancy, because as Vietnam veterans, these men can go along and put their finger on their names on that wall. Due to a clerical error, they were listed as killed in action. And yet they're alive. Do you think that has some sense of impact in how they see themselves in their lives? Reckoned among the dead, and yet alive. In a sense, that's where we are. We are in the land of the dying. I love to say at funerals, folks, we're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. Not the reverse. In Christ Jesus, we have life. We deserve death, but by God's grace and His mercy, the justice met at the cross, we've been given life. And never forget, Jesus Christ never came to make bad people nice. He came to give dead people life. And that's where we are. Isn't it amazing to be a Christian? Father, thank You for the gift of life that You give us in Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for the privilege of experiencing this. Lord, help us die to sin in order to live in this new life that You've given us. And from this, we give ourselves to You again and ask, Lord, that You would work in us such that we would revel in this and that You would be honored, that we would be reflections of Your grace and glory. And so we commit ourselves again to You. In Your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.